I was pondering this week. Dramatic pause, and now you're all wondering what I was pondering. No, I was pondering this week. I thought, which thought comes to my mind more often on a Wednesday, Thursday afternoon? Which thought comes to my mind more often? One, I am looking forward to worship with God's family on Sunday. Or two, I'm looking forward to what I ordered today on Amazon that will arrive by Saturday. We live in a world where we deal with both those realities, don't we? And so the scripture says that we are to set our minds on heavenly things and not on earthly things. John MacArthur, in his very helpful commentary on the book of Colossians, just summarized it this way: the Son of God, not this present world, is the center of a Christian's universe. The Son of God, not this present world, is the center of a Christian's universe. And we've been learning in Colossians that Jesus is the ruler of the universe. Jesus is what we need. Jesus is in us, and Jesus is enough. And so just to go through a couple of verses from chapters 1 and 2, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, among the nations, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, the mystery that God has made known through Christ, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Christ is in us, and that's the mystery that God has revealed. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So that Jesus Christ wasn't just an angelic appearance. He wasn't just a form. He wasn't just an enlightened man. He wasn't just someone who achieved self-realization. No, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And to go to a couple other verses from those first two chapters. I think we have those. For by him, chapter 1, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amen? And then chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Have you received your transfer papers today? Have you received the order? You know, when someone's in the military, they get the order, the transfer order, right? And says, okay, you're here, but now you're going here. Well, in the most positive sense, God has given us the transfer orders, amen? And he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, who created all things and who rules the universe, says to each one of us, if we trust him, he says, come, come. He welcomes us to him. Come be part of my kingdom. Come be part of God's family. Come be part of what God has planned since the foundation of the world. And so we've gone over those majestic truths in the first two chapters. And then in the end of chapter 2, we talked about how we should not get caught in thinking that we need something other than Jesus to establish and sustain your relationship with God. We don't need anything other than Jesus to establish and sustain our relationship with God. That is to say, if a person trusts Christ and receives him by faith and has a copy of the scriptures and is then deserted on an island for the rest of their earthly life, do they have enough of what they need in order to live a life that pleases God? Yes, they have enough. They have the Holy Spirit within them. They have the scriptures. Now, in a human sense, does it certainly encourage us and help us grow when we're gathered with other believers? Yes. But the truth of Colossians chapter 2 that he is teaching us is don't get caught up in legalism. Don't get caught up in strict treatment of the body, asceticism. Don't get caught up in mysticism and fancy truths or sophisticated truths or truths that are somehow metaphysical that don't correspond with scriptural teaching. Don't get caught up in all that. You don't need to elevate yourself above anything other than what Christ has given you. And if someone says to you, well, you've received Jesus, but now you need this extra step. You say, whoa, wait a second. How is a relationship with God formed? By faith, through God calling us to himself. How is a relationship with God sustained? Through his Spirit working in us by faith. And so we are saved through faith alone, in Christ alone. I'm forgetting one of the alones. Grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. And there's five solas, right? But that's only three of them. We'll have another sermon on the five solas of the Reformation. Sola meaning only or alone. Okay, so then the emphasis in chapter 3, actually before I say that, let me give you this good illustration that I think will emphasize chapter 2. So a Christian and a non-Christian were on an airplane, and the non-Christian noticed that the Christian was reading some sort of book about faith or about Christ, about God, and the conversation turned to, well, you know, what do you believe about spiritual things? And the non-Christian says, well, I believe we're all part of the problem, and we're all part of the solution. And the Christian thought for a minute and thought about his faith, and he realized and he said, I agree that we're all part of the problem, but my difference is, the difference that I have is that there's only one solution, and that is through Christ. Only Christ can change the human heart. Only Christ can change a human's heart to the degree that families are changed, to the degree that communities are changed, and cities and societies are changed. And so there's that one solution that we need to focus on, Christ. Now, in chapter 3, then, the question is, well, how do you live with Jesus at the center of your universe when you have all these earthly concerns, when heaven seems far away? We tend to oscillate between two extremes. You know when you were a little kid and you were on a seesaw, right, in the playground? How many of you experienced the seesaw in the playground, right? What else do they call it, teeter-totter? Okay. And you were on one end of the seesaw, and then the other person, you know, decides to trick you or whatever, and they hop off, and then you go, whoom, right onto the ground. Well, think of a seesaw. It's harder to balance sometimes, depending on if you're swinging from one end to the other. The two ends of the seesaw that we tend to oscillate between thinking about heavenly things and earthly things are this. One, either we live with such a heavenly mindset that we're no earthly good. We used to joke that Trinity Seminary, you know, could get a pastor trained, and after he graduated seminary, it only took him 6 or 7 years to come down out of the clouds, as opposed to other seminaries where it took the guy maybe 10, 12 years. You know, the idea that you're studying so much and you're occupied with all of these thoughts and thinking about faith and heavenly realities that, well, you need the practical too. Or to think of it this way, well, I'm praying during the week and I say, well, Jesus, a friend Charlie told me he needed help moving his mother-in-law, he needed help moving his mother-in-law out of her apartment. I pray that you would provide someone with a truck and a teenager to help. What do I have? A truck and a teenager to help. Right? So sometimes we have to remember that we may be the answer to someone else's prayers. Amen? That we don't just pray and thinking about heavenly realities and say, well, God, I pray that you would do this for someone else, and then not think about, well, what can I contribute? Maybe God is calling you to contribute. So that's the one extreme. The other extreme is living with such a worldly mindset that we ignore heavenly realities. Living with such a worldly mindset that we ignore heavenly realities.
Oh, I'm so sorry your uncle is in the hospital, to hear your uncle is in the hospital in his last days. Oh, he never professed faith in Christ. You want me to come sit with you at the hospital with him? Oh, no, I can't. I've got to catch up on my Netflix. Now, that seems like an extreme example, but aren't we pulled between how we spend our time? Don't we make choices every day about how we spend our time? And so there's that pull between the heavenly and the earthly. We all struggle to integrate heavenly truths and ideals with earthly realities and actions as we live confidently and joyfully before the Lord. One author put it this way: Christian joy is not about avoiding life while dreaming of heaven. It is about taking an honest look at all of earthly life through heaven's lens. There we find real hope. Real hope, real joy, isn't about avoiding life while dreaming of heaven. It is about taking an honest look at all of earthly life through heaven's lens. So here's the main point of these first 11 verses. I couldn't get it down. Well, it's one sentence. It's just one long sentence. God calls his followers to put on heavenly clothes, using clothing as the analogy, heavenly clothes, that is actions, and burn or kill the earthly ones. Since they are in union with Christ, that is, we are citizens of heaven living on earth. God calls us to put on heavenly clothes, heavenly actions. There's that language of put off and put on. And to kill, to deal with, to put to death, therefore, whatever is of your earthly nature. Why? Because we are in union with Christ. We have been united with Christ. We are citizens of heaven living on earth. We were in D.C. a couple weeks ago, and the hotel where we were staying was right near one of the embassies. It was a very small embassy, just one section of a building, and I think it was... Tanzania was the country, and it actually said Tanzania House on the front of the building, but it was in effect the embassy. And I was joking with the kids. I said, "Oh, hey, how about we go in there and ask to meet the ambassador?" And of course, they're like, "Dad, that's crazy idea," because we saw a security person standing outside, and there was some sort of limousine or, black car where you go, "Oh, that's probably for somebody important." Now, if you were a citizen of Tanzania, you could go in and say, "I'd like to meet the ambassador." And they would probably welcome you because you are a citizen. That's your identity of where you're from. And so it was a reminder to me of, we have to remember as Christians, we are citizens of heaven living on earth temporarily. Temporarily. We are citizens of heaven living on earth, and he calls us to put on our heavenly clothing. Now, in the New Testament, you have this idea of put off and put on two other times, one in Ephesians and one in Romans. Besides the book of Colossians. So in Ephesians it says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So there's a putting off and a putting on. But then there's also renewing of our minds. And so living as a Christian is not just stop doing one set of behaviors and start doing another set of behaviors. I mean, you can do all sorts of Christian behaviors and not be a believer in Christ. Just like sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car. Or going out and sitting in your garden doesn't make you a tomato plant, right? You can do a lot of Christian things, but there has to be some renewal of your mind. There has to be the issue of faith. And so Romans talks about the same thing. Do not be conformed, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there has to be a mind and a heart change. And the Bible talks about that as someone being born again, that they now have a different desire. They now have a hunger for God. They now have a hunger for the Scriptures. They want to do what pleases God. And so there's a put off, renewal of your mind, and put on. That word there, do not be conformed, is very interesting because it's basically where we get the word schematic from. How many of you have ever tried to repair something electrical? Okay? And if you've ever gotten anything complicated with electrical, you need a schematic, right? You need a schematic of, well, this is how the circuits go, and this is where these important pieces are. I don't even know what to call them. I try not to mess with electric too much, right? Well, the world already has a schematic. The world already has a diagram of this is how you should act if you want to be part of society. This is what you should believe. These are the things that you should promote. These are the things that you should not promote. These are the behaviors that are acceptable. These are the behaviors that are not acceptable. The world already has a schematic like that. And so the Scriptures are telling us, do not be squeezed, do not be put into the world's schematic, the world's diagram, but be transformed, be made into a different form by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the challenge is we have to, by faith, test what God says, test what the world says, the world's schematic against what God says. Amen? And so God calls us to put on heavenly clothing since we are in union with Christ, citizens of heaven living on earth. And so we are renewed in the spirit of our minds by faith. We ask the Holy Spirit to renew our minds. We need to do that continually. It's not a once and done analogy, an event. But when you become a Christian and you're living, seeking to please God, it is a battle. Someone described it as in World War II, there was D-Day. There was a massive invasion where there was a beachhead established, and once the Allies had victory on D-Day, victory was essentially assured. It was just a matter of time. So as Christians, how do we live with sin? We live between D-Day and Victory Day. You see that? There's D-Day where the beachhead is established. The end result is essentially determined. But there's going to be skirmishes, there's going to be side battles, there's going to be all sorts of obstacles that come up until the final victory of seeing Jesus face to face. So three elements of putting on our heavenly clothing. And if you like, I chose these initials because it has to do with doing battle with sin. MMA. If you've seen the MMA, some of the mixed martial arts fighting and matches, I guess you could say, matches. Mindset, motivation, and action. Mindset, motivation, and action. So what is our mindset? Look at verses 1 through 4 in Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now, Paul is not talking about a vague possibility here. The phrasing of this in the language, if then you have been raised with Christ, is the same as in Acts chapter 11, verse 25, where Peter is reporting back to the believers in Jerusalem about what happened with the Gentiles. And Peter says, if then God has given his spirit to the Gentiles who came to faith, should we not also accept them as believers in Christ, essentially? And now, was he saying if then, as in if God does this sometime in the future? No, he's saying since God gave his Spirit to the Gentiles, then shouldn't we also accept them as believers in Christ? So the if then here in Colossians chapter 3 is essentially a since. He's talking to the believers, if then, since you have been raised with Christ. Now, if you have a doubt about that, then you need to I'll talk to you after the service, and we'll talk about how to place your faith in Christ and trust him. But this is essentially saying, since this is your identity, since you have been raised with Christ, your spirit has been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And so our mindset is, first of all, that we are a new person in union with Christ. Anthony Hokema has a wonderful book. It's called Made in God's Image. And it basically talks about what is the nature of humanity and before Christ and after becoming a believer in Christ. And he says, believers should not look at themselves as slaves to sin or as old selves, nor as being partly old selves and partly new selves, but as those who are new persons in Christ. Christians, therefore, see themselves as genuinely new, although not yet totally new. The older you get, you realize I'm not totally new. But in Christ, we are genuinely new. Amen? We are genuinely new. So the New Testament emphasis on living as a Christian is not try to live as something that you might be able to live as through some help. No, it's this is your position in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You have a new identity in him. Live according to that identity. I am a new person in Christ. Again, which attitude is more biblical? I hope to grow and become more like Jesus someday in spite of what I am now. Is that more biblical or is this more biblical? Even with all my mistakes, I am wholly and dearly loved by God. As a new person in Christ, he has given me the Holy Spirit, and I will trust that as I take steps of faith, I will become more like him. See, there is a decisive resolve that God gives us when we trust him by faith. A resolve to say, Lord, this is who you are calling me to be, and this is my true identity. When I look in the mirror in the morning, and I go, oh,
me too.
Is that all I am? Is the essential gym this flesh and these bones and 175 pounds or whatever and you know these wrinkles and all of that? Is that the essential gym, or is the essential gym the one who is in Christ? See, there has to be a decision by faith that says, Lord, I am in you. That is the essential me. That is the me who is going to live forever with you and see you face to face. And so now I will live as the one that you have made me to be in Christ. We were reading through someone's testimony from the membership class, and I'm excited because at the congregational meeting, we usually have a small dessert. Well, I shouldn't say small. We have some dessert after the congregational meeting. And I'm thinking we have a lot of new members this time, so we might have a cake for the new members. Just aside there, motivation for you to come to the congregational meeting. But we were reading through some of the testimonies, and this line struck me from someone's testimony. It said, with much help, I have become a whole person. Isn't that wonderful? With much help, I have become a whole person in Christ. Christ is the one who makes us new. Jesus is the one who makes us whole. We are genuinely new, but we're not yet totally new. So sin still remains in our lives, but it does not reign. Okay, so what else is part of our mindset? I will look at present realities through the lens of eternity. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. So there's an action here. There's an emphasis. It's not just sit back and let God be God. I mean, there's definitely moments when we surrender things to the Lord, but there are also times when we actively seek the Lord. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. So I will look at present realities through the lens of eternity. How do we on earth view cancer? How do we on earth view cancer? We view it as something that needs to be, that we want eliminated, that we battle with on our lives. How do we talk about someone who's been through cancer treatment? They're a survivor, right? We talk about people surviving, or we talk about someone who has beaten cancer, right? Now, is that looking through a heavenly lens at an illness that is part of the fall? How else should we think about cancer through the lens of heaven? We can see it as something that is ultimately defeated through Christ. That doesn't mean that we're pie in the sky idealists and say, well, you just need to pray and God will take care of it. No, we use every earthly means that God has provided according to his direction and his guidance. But we look at it through the lens of heaven. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, your life is protected. The hymn, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, what does it say? It says, safe and secure from all alarm. Thank you, right? I knew somebody was going to know that. Safe and secure from all alarm. That's a heavenly mindset. And some of us need to simply this week say, Lord, help me not to be overly alarmed. We need to look at things through the lens of heaven. Through the lens of heaven. We're hidden, that is, we are protected. And secondly, we're hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God because the spiritual reality of life, of Christ, excuse me, is not visible to those who are blinded to the gospel. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, it's hidden because it's not something that people without the Holy Spirit understand. And so you may talk about your hunger for righteousness. You may talk about the things that you lament over, the sad things of life, the things that are sinful in society that really bother us. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. The non-believer won't understand those things. Expect people to look at you quizzically when you talk about Jesus. The fullness of who we are as God's children is not entirely revealed yet. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I love that last part of the verse because it reminds us not to be complacent. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so we are hidden in Christ, and what we are to be in conformed to the image of Christ will fully be revealed at his return. Now, what's our motivation? Our motivation of our heavenly calling is that my old self has been buried with Christ. Sometimes we can have the right mindset, but we need the motivation. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism is used as that picture of our old self dying with Christ and our new self being raised to walk in newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 talks about. So part of our motivation is that our old self has been buried with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says it this way,
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's one of my favorite verses. I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. My old self, through Jesus' death, has died once and for all. I like to dig in our backyard and try to make it look like something that it should be. We have a kind of a messy area of our backyard. It kind of slopes off towards the bottom, and I've done a lot of, I wouldn't say effective work, but I've tried to make it look a little better. And I was digging up near, you might have some of those gutters where it goes to an underground drainage pipe and then comes out, you know, near the end of the property. And I was digging around one of the end of the drainage pipe, and I found the bottom of a boot. The bottom of a boot. And I go, well, I hope there's not a whole entire boot underneath there, because it was upside down, you know. And I dug it up, and it was just the bottom sole of a boot that looked like somebody maybe had stepped in concrete or something, and, you know, it had gotten stuck and peeled off. And I thought, well, that is pretty unusable. It's a piece of old clothing. It's something that has been buried. It's something that is no longer useful. It had no use. My old self has been buried with Christ. What's our other motivation? These sins that we deal with have caused destruction and hasten God's wrath. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. Think about how sin causes havoc in our lives. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter put it this way: do not let sin live, because it will not spare you. It is your murderer and the murderer of the world. Use it, therefore, as a murderer should be used. Kill it before it kills you. And though it brings you to the grave, as it did your head, Jesus Christ, it will not be able to keep you there. So what's he saying? He's saying, deal with sin, because it's going to kill you eventually. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And so we battle sin because it causes destruction and havoc in our lives. Another person puts it this way: all the wicked inclinations in our hearts are sparks from this latent fire. The language of every one of these is, I would be a lord to myself, and I will not have a God superior to me. In sins of commission, we set up some desire or some lust in place of God, and we pay to that the homage which is due to our Maker. We deny his sovereignty when we violate his laws. Every sin is a kind of cursing God in the heart. It causes destruction. And notice he says that greed there is idolatry. Put to death, therefore, these things, that what is part of the earthly nature: passion, evil desire, covetousness. So that's part of our motivation as well, is that these things cause havoc. These things hasten the wrath of God. So then, how do we do it? The actions. The actions. Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, which that's essentially the word that's used for lust in the New Testament. Epithumia, over-the-top desire. Disordered desire, out-of-control desire. And covetousness, which is idolatry. These are sins of idolatry, of disordered love. Okay, so how do you do that? Well, here's, as practical as I can be, here's some things to do with covetousness. One, identify the object or person you are coveting. If you're coveting, you probably have an easy time doing that. Sometimes we have blind spots. We need other people to point them out to us. But identify the object or person you are coveting. But then secondly, ask God to reveal the reason why you desire that object so much.
So what is the it's one thing to say, well, I'm coveting this new smartphone or this new gadget, or I'm coveting the clothes that this person has, or this kind of car, or this status or position job that this person has. I'm coveting that. But then what is the reason? Is the reason you covet someone's clothes because you want to have a certain status? Is the reason because you covet a smartphone is because you feel you need to be more productive or to be up on the latest gadgets? Is the reason that you covet someone else's job is because you feel that your position is not respected enough? See, there's the sin, and then there's the sin under the sin, right? There's the sin, which is the outward manifestation of coveting, but then there's the desire underneath that. And unless we identify how the desire is wrong, we're not really dealing with the sin. It's like a couple going to marriage counseling and the wife saying, well, my husband's really angry. And the counselor tells him, well, stop being angry. Well, that's okay. You can sit there and count to 10, which is, you know, a good coping skill maybe for a few minutes. But you have to identify where is the anger coming from? Does he feel disrespected in some way? Does he have an expectation that's not being met? You have to identify the sin underneath the sin. So then identify why that reason is sinful and repent of it. So maybe you're coveting because you want status or approval or pride, or you're coveting simply because you want another level of pleasure. So when you identify why that reason is sinful, then you repent of it and say, God, this is sinful. This is not according to your word. This is not according to Christ. And you ask forgiveness from God and express your love for Christ. Express your love for Christ. And then actively replace that desire by storing up treasures in heaven. There's a lot of different ways you can do that. But there has to be a putting off, but then there has to be a renewal of the mind and then putting on. I have some notes on the same thing for impurity, but I think we'll skip those, Florence, and go to the next bit. And so as I read verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. What is part of the new self? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. These are all the qualities of Jesus: kindness, compassion, meekness, patience, humility, sacrificial love. And notice in Colossians, this is probably the hardest thing to swallow, is that he's not talking about the world out there, the evil world out there that has all these problems, and I can't believe the sin in the world and the depravity in the world. Well, yes, the world is depraved. But he's talking about sin within the family of God. Do not lie to one another. Scripture is addressing people in the church. This command is not towards the crazy world out there. This command is for God's family. And so where do those other sins, those sins of malice and hatred, come from? The book of James tells us. James chapter 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So there's something underneath there. There's an evil desire that when it's fostered and ruminated on and thought about over time that breeds in our hearts. And we have to put that to death. And it's painful to put that to death. Because if you really want something and it's not something that God wants you to have, it's painful to say, Lord, I realize that you will never give me that. That's painful. But the satisfaction of Jesus is more outweighs that, amen? When you come to the point of trust and surrender and say, Lord, you are enough. You are enough. We are citizens of heaven who seek to put on the qualities and the actions of the kingdom, the qualities and actions of Jesus. I'm just going to put the main point up there just to reemphasize that, but I'm going to close with a story. A gentleman was a missionary serving in Laos, and he writes this about how he saw the analogy with the kingdom of God and the idea that we are citizens of heaven. He says, before the colonialists imposed national boundaries, he says, the king of Laos and the king of Vietnam reached an agreement on taxation in the border areas. He says, those who ate short grain rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotians. On the other hand, those who ate long grain rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese. The exact location of a person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. So it is with us. We live in the world, but as part of God's kingdom, we are to live according to his kingdom's standard and values. I'm going to ask JJ to come pray to close our time here, but just remember that we are citizens of heaven called to put on our heavenly clothing.